Hey, if you're new to us, welcome. Welcome to Hope. My name is Steve Treichler. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope, and we're glad you're here. We're right now in a series in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible with you, if you got one in front of you, you want to have a Bible handy, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's in the New Testament, about two-thirds of the way to the right, if you're new to the Bible. And no at all embarrassment about looking in the index and trying to find out where that is in the front of the Bible. That is totally, totally cool. There's also an insert along. We've been in this study now. This is our 20th message in book of 1 Corinthians. We're not even halfway through. We're getting there. I think we actually have, if I slot it out right, about 42 messages as we go through 1 Corinthians. So we're right on target. Everything's going smooth. If you don't know anything about Corinth, we've used this as our kind of our logo, the Bridezilla of Christ. If you're new to the whole church thing, you know that the church is called the Bride of Christ. Corinth is a whacked out church. It is a messed up church, and we've been calling it the Bridezilla of Christ. We started the first four chapters. We had called Church in Crisis, and we're calling this series, but that little slogan there at the bottom, can't we all just get along? And that has been, it was all about divisions in the first church, the first four chapters. Chapters 5 and 6 was a series we called Sex and the City of Corinth, dealing with the issue of sexuality and how is that appropriate for the people of God. That was a great, great part. And then just now we're in this third part, chapter 7, on relationships and what I'm calling relational simplicity. And there I got the graphic to work again this week. Part 3 is that. It started out with a sermon on marriage from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Marriage or not to the glory of God. Then Ben Johnson came in and did a fine job of talking about singleness or not to the glory of God. And very ironically, singleness is highly valued in the New Testament. Highly valued. And I was meeting with a buddy of mine this week who he wanted me to help him get a job as a pastor, and he's a single guy. And he said, that's really going to be a strike against me. And I said, it shouldn't be. You've got no family to take all your time with. It should be a positive. But he said, not in our culture. There's hardly any way I'm going to be able to get a job. And it is actually true. But it's not true according to the Bible. Singleness, if that's what God's called you to, is actually, according to Paul, a gift that should be. So I think sometimes the church can look around and say that family and marriage is the only way to go. And Paul, basically, if you read Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, verbatim, he says, if you can't be single, then okay, well, go ahead and be married. Now, nothing wrong with marriage. I don't want to knock it, especially because my wife's sitting right there. But Paul makes a high claim on that. Now, sometimes there are difficult people in your life. Maybe you know a person comes to your mind who that difficult person and looks something like this. You know, you got that person just getting a little prickly, it's hard to be around them, and maybe I'm that person. You're looking at him right now. Maybe I'm that guy. And for that, when I first became a follower of Christ, I remember somebody coming across and saying, well, that person's an EGR. I said, what's an EGR? An EGR is an extra grace required person. They just need a little extra grace, all right? I am that guy today. I am asking you for your extra grace right now. If you remember two weeks ago, I was gone last week. I was up at one of our daughter churches, Providence. They send their welcome. What a great place. I love that church, what God's doing up there across Lake Minnesota. So fun to speak there with them and to spend some time with them on Saturday night. Carol and I got a chance to hang out with the pastor and his wife. 2 weeks ago from today, I spoke on the issue of divorce and remarriage, and I said it's going to be a two-part sermon. The first one, I'm just going to kind of lay out all out the verses and kind of the different positions, and this week I'll unveil where I'm at. But let me just encourage you with something. The first four chapters of this book are about divisions in the church. Let's not go postal on this one, okay? Let's just, everybody, take a chill pill and relax. The reason I say this is, because this week I spent probably 10 hours of my time working with a friend of mine who is going through an absolute war in his church right now. They had a meeting on Wednesday night where they were screaming at each other. Now, by God's grace, and by God's grace alone, we have never been through that. But I don't want to start something today I'm going where the passage is taking us, and I'm going to give you my opinion on this stuff. So let's not go Hatfield and McCoy. One other last thing, and then we'll get after this. Give you a disclaimer. Normally when I stand up here, I like to call it preaching, because I think there's things where I want to declare something to you. Today, think of it more as a seminar. Okay, for those of you who are brand new to Hope, this is not the way it usually is. Usually, you know, I'm telling you everything. That sounds bad. But I got a lot of questions on this one. And you'll see I have posted 5 views, and I'll have those 5 views again today. I've held three. I've held 3 of those views in the last 15 years myself. So I would be arguing with myself, and I have. It's a very schizophrenic place to live in here. You don't want to live here, believe me. This is not the position of the elders. Some of the pastors do disagree with me on this issue. Okay, so I'm not speaking on behalf of Hope, as I'm going to give you my position. And I'm going to give you my position on this issue. I know I've had a lot of people say, "Ooh, I can't wait to hear you, and I can't wait to roast you later." So, with all that said, we're going after this divorce and remarriage part 2. And it is complicated. This is a difficult issue. I called it the ultimate Sudoku. I put this up 2 weeks ago. Natty Severson, where are you, Natty? Is she here? There she is. Natty, what did you tell me when you saw that? And I'm just talking. What did you say? She figured all the 6s out by the time I got to my next point. And I'm thinking, you are the epitome of ADD, girl. That is amazing. That is incredible how, or just on task. And put that, so get rid of that. Go to the next one. Because I don't want Natty figuring out the 8s here before we go ahead. All right, the passage is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 24, 32, 39 to 40. I'd like to read that through again without comment. We'll just read it. To the married, I give this command, verse 10 now. And you can follow along on your insert. You can follow along on the screen. And you can just follow along in your Bible. There's no way you're going to take all the notes for this. No way. You're never going to get them on that page. All this PowerPoint will be available tomorrow on the website. So you can get it that way. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man is responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Skip down to verse 32. He's telling him why he's giving this whole chapter. In verse 32, he says, I would like you to be free from concern. Some of these things were bogging them down. He wants to give them some counsel on this. Go to verse 39 then. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Now, if I was able to do a 2-hour message last week, I would have skipped what I'm about to do right now, but I'm not, and I know there are new people here, and so those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, I kind of apologize about this. I want to very briefly remind you of the biblical data. And I asked you to study this on your own, too. So this should be somewhat of a review. I'm skipping a few verses, and I'm not going to read all of these passages, but I'm going to show them because they're very relevant for our discussion. All the biblical data on the issue of what matters when we're talking about divorce and remarriage. And it is a hot button in the church. Very hot. So we're going where angels fear to tread here a little bit, and we're going to go after this. And I want to show you the data very briefly again, and I'm going to refer to some of this, not all of it, but most of it. Genesis 2. This is the foundational verse in the entire Bible, the most important verse in all the Bible on marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two, and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. That is the first marriage between Adam and Eve. It is where everything starts. By the time we get to Genesis 3, one chapter later, the whole thing has fallen apart. They have sinned. Sin has entered the world. Nothing is the way it should be. Adam and Eve were created for perfect relationships with each other, which they don't have anymore. In fact, God makes up, you can say it's part of the curse, or you can just say it's a prophecy of the way that sin will interact with them. And he says to the curse, after they've sinned, he says, this is what's going to happen to the woman. He says, I'll greatly increase your pains in childbearing. When you give birth, with pain you'll give birth to children. And he says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's what's going to happen now in marriage. By the time we get to the Deuteronomy, you can see that Moses permits divorce in this interesting but bizarre passage from Deuteronomy 24. He says, if a man marries a woman and who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and that word indecent is so hard to interpret. Some say that it's clearly a sexual, adulterous type thing. Others say no. Matters how you translate it. It's very complicated. He writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and send her from his house. And then this whole thing goes on talking about if she marries again, then he shouldn't remarry her. That would be detestable. Now, Ezekiel, by the time we get to the prophets, Ezekiel 16 starts using marriage language to describe God's relationship with his people. So you see, God has this relationship with people that is like a marriage. In Ezekiel 16, and I won't go through that, but boy, I commend Ezekiel 16 to you. You can see the pain of God as a scorned husband and a wife who goes off and prostitutes herself repeatedly. Well, by the time you get later on in the prophets, you see that there are two kingdoms of Israel. And there's the upper, the Israel, northern, and Judah, the southern kingdom. In Jeremiah chapters 2 to 4, you see this language again of marriage and how God uses that analogy. And if you look at chapter 2, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of her youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. Skip to the next one. Now he talks about this being broken. Verse 13 says, my people have committed two sins. They have, and there's a clear word there, forsaken me. That is a marriage word. You forsake someone. You go away from them. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. By the time we get to Jeremiah chapter 3, you hear the language clearly. It says, during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone on every high hill and on every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Okay, so God is a divorcee. He divorced the northern kingdom, Israel. Hosea, the book of Hosea, we won't go into this week, but we did a little bit 2 weeks ago where it shows that Hosea is supposed to go out and marry a prostitute. And it's like, what? So, don't ever anybody come to me and say, God's called me to marry a prostitute. No, it's just Hosea, okay? And Hosea gets this calling to marry this prostitute. He marries her. She has all these children. It seems like some might have even come from all of her lovers beforehand. And then she leaves and goes back to prostitution. And God uses Hosea as an illustration of what it's like to be married to Israel. And he says, go back after. You can see the pain of God in all of this. Then we get to Malachi. And by the time we get to Malachi, he's laying it all out. He says, have we not one father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. You see that? This is This is, and we don't see it in Scripture explicitly where God says he divorces Judah. So it's like, you didn't even bother to get divorced. You just went and got married to somebody else. And if you, then he uses that analogy, and he's talking about this with later on in that chapter. In verse 13, he says, another thing you do, you floods the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings and accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? He says, it is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. It is debatable whether he's speaking about his relationship with God or his relationship with his real wife, individual's wife. So it is debatable. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment. So you can see there, God says, I hate divorce. Why? Because he's a divorcee and he's seen that that's not the way he designed marriage. That's the Old Testament. New Testament. We get to now where Jesus is teaching on this and others. Jesus. Matthew 1:18-19 is going to be a very significant passage for us here. So I want you to look at this. The birth of Jesus came about like this. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to this guy by the name of Joseph. But before they came together, that's very clean language, before they had a sexual union, that's what they mean, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace and possible stoning to death, he had in his mind to divorce her quietly. An angel shows up and says, no, it really was the Holy Spirit. She's not smoking something funny. It really happened that way. Joseph then says, all right, I will go through the rest of my... Listen, this is a righteous dude, man. I will go through the rest of my life as I hang out with people at the Jerusalem 7-Eleven. And they say, Mary, you know, you guys kind of did the cart before the horse there. You got pregnant before you got married. And Joseph says, it was the Holy Spirit. And they say, while they're getting their Slurpee, uh-huh. But he says, I'll do it. I'll do it. We get later on in the book of Matthew, and it says, it has been said, Jesus speaking, this is, comes from the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. We move on to Matthew 19, probably the humdinger of the whole thing. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. Very important that you understand the context of what's happening here. Now, I admit, I just laid out my cards right now. I am going to show you my position on this. So this is a very important passage that we get. What's the context of this statement? The statement is they're trying to test him. And they ask him a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And then this phrase, for any and every reason. That's the question. The question is, can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? There was a teaching at that time that basically said, you can just leave your wife for any reason. You don't have to, you can just, there's two schools of thought, the Hillel and the Shammai. The Hillel taught you can leave for anything. The Shammai taught, no, you could only leave if she commits adultery. And the common one at that time was the Hillel one. And people were saying, can you really do that? And they're thinking, we've got you, Jesus, because there's no way you can answer this one. If you agree with us, then we'll say, aha, but isn't that not the way God, is that the way God designed marriage? And if you say no, then we've got you because it seems like Moses permitted it. And that's where they go. Because Jesus said, clearly, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two become one flesh. Quoting Genesis 2:24. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Aha! Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Going back to that Deuteronomy 24 passage we looked at. Didn't Moses command that? And Jesus, ooh, Jesus is good. That, you can quote me on that one, all right? He says, Moses permitted. Huh. A little flip of the word there. Moses permitted you to do that. Why? Because your hearts are hard. Can you think of anything harder than sending your wife away because she burnt your bagels? And that literally was the phrase that they had used culturally at that time. They said, if she burns your breakfast, you can divorce her. And Jesus says, there's nothing I can possibly think of as harder of a heart than to send a woman and the children away. You're out of the house. I'm done with you. I'm sick of the burned burgers. I want you gone. Jesus says, your hearts are so hard. Now, he says, but it was not that way from the... Why did they command that? Jesus said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that any who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples come to him and say, if that's the situation, it's better not to marry. Jesus replies, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others are made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. Those, the one who can accept this should accept it. Mark. Mark has the same situation, but it's shorter. Now, I'm going to give you what I believe about this. Or wait, let me not use the word believe. What I think about this. I think Mark was written first. I think Mark was the first gospel written. I think the other two gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, had a copy of Mark in front of them. There's too many places where they copy him word for word and maybe correct some of his grammar. It's just too weird. Now, that's my opinion. With that said, Mark is shorter. And Mark doesn't have some of these interesting phrases. He says, the Pharisees came testing him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And remember, he doesn't put the phrase for any and every reason. He doesn't put that on there. What did Moses command you? Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It's because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh, so they're no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Then the disciples ask their question, and Jesus gives the same response. It's a little bit different than what's in Matthew. I'll go into that, why I think that, in just a minute. And then Luke 16. Luke 16, 18. One verse. Jesus covers that whole account of what happened there, not mentioning the Pharisees, not mentioning anything, only that little line, and the little line is this. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. One last biblical data, Romans 7. Romans 7, the Apostle Paul, besides 1 Corinthians 7, of course, which we've already read, Romans 7, he says this, don't you know, brothers, that I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law is authority over man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Now, let me throw up these Captain Obvious statements that everybody agrees with. Just go ahead and flip through them there. Purpose of marriage is never to end in divorce. No one, unless you're completely insane, goes into marriage looking forward to the divorce. That's insane. If you've ever walked with anyone through that, you would say so. Thirdly, God is divorced. God is a divorcee. He knows personally the pain of divorce. Fourth, divorce being one of the most painful experiences a person can go through, it's unnatural. We're not created for divorce. It's like death. We're not created to die. Death is not a part of life. Anybody says that at a funeral, punch him in the face. Just a natural part of life. No, it's not. It doesn't feel good. It's not right. And neither is divorce. It's not right. It's not the way we're designed. Fifthly, divorce, however, isn't really the problem. The breakdown of the marriage caused by sin. If I hear one more person say the problem in America is the breakdown of the family, I'm going to barf. The problem in America is people are godless. They don't care about God. Oh, we can have great families and be completely away from God. Ooh, okay, I'm sorry. Yes, breakdown of family. I'm all for family. I love my family. I'm not anti-family. The problem in America, though, is not the breakdown of the family. It is sin. It is a hell-bentness away from Christ. That's the problem. Okay. Whew. Okay, six. Divorce actually happens. Now, what I'm going to do in the remainder of our time, that's all kind of review. Here we go. Buckle up. Buckle your seatbelts, Dorothy. Here we go. I stated last time there are five positions. I just stated them. You had you think about them, pray about them, study them yourselves, come to some conclusions, or at least come with an open mind. I'm going to argue for all five positions. I'm going to give the strengths and the weaknesses of every one of them. And then I'm going to give you which one I think. And I'm going to tell you my own progress, and I've been through three of these. Yikes. All right. Number one, a position I've never held. But I have people that I respect, people that I have, some pastors that I have serious man crushes on, hold this position in inappropriate, stalking, little bit ways. No divorce nor marriage under any circumstances. Now, that's a bit of an oversimplification. Let me just say that right now. Because some people who would be kind of in this camp would say that there is one place where divorce is legitimate, and that's the desertion of a spouse. Desertion means the other person just leaves. I mean, what are you supposed to do? Okay? I'm gonna simply state this. Now, if you hold this position, you're going to go, oh, that's not my position exactly. I know it's not, because I've read this position. It's 12 pages long, okay? I know. Even my position, I'm going to shorten, okay? Everybody, take a breath. All right. Let me just read it. Jesus commands that marriage is a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman, which creates a one-flesh union. This union is impossible for anyone to break but God. That's a key point to this position. As a result, there is no such thing as divorce, and therefore, not really. There's not really divorce. Not the kind of divorce you think where we are totally free. And therefore, any remarriage that does not involve the death of the other spouse is adultery, ultimately. Key passages for them are Genesis 2:24. They become one flesh. Right? They're no longer two, but they're one. Luke 16:18 is taken as the absolute. We start with Luke 16:18, where it's said clearly, and then we interpret other passages. That actually is going to be my big weakness of this particular argument. Anyone who divorces his wife, it just says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. How much more simple, they would argue, how much more simple can you get than that? It's simple. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Look at Romans 7. They say, how much more simple can you get than the phrase? Verse 2. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. I don't know how much more simple than you can get than that. That's what their argument would be. Now, if you hold this argument, and there are very prominent people that I know do, and I've never held this one. I don't mean to offend anybody, but I've never held this one. You've got to ask yourselves a major question. Wait a minute. What about Matthew 19? Matthew 19 says there's an exception, right? Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. And then he says in verse, I tell you that anyone divorces a wife except for marital unfaithfulness. There's this clause that's called the exception clause. That's what people call it. All right. So there's this clause there. What do you do with the clause? And what they do with the clause is this. They say that the except for marital unfaithfulness clause is only found in Matthew. And it's also found in Matthew 5, the two places where divorce is talked about. Why does Matthew include it? And their answer is because of Matthew 1. And I said this would become important later. Matthew 1 is the place where Joseph says he's going to divorce Mary. And in order to protect Joseph as being a righteous guy, because the passage says he's a righteous man, and yet he was going to divorce her, what they say is, this means, this phrase, except for marital unfaithfulness, what's the exact wording there? Except for marital unfaithfulness means that if you divorced someone in the betrothal period, in other words, betrothal period's a little confusing. It's like an engagement, but it's kind of like an engagement on steroids. You're really one, but you haven't come together yet physically. You haven't had the ceremony. You're not really yet married, but you are, okay? So you have to go through the same thing as a divorce to get separated, but you weren't totally there, and they would claim that this would be how you fix that problem. Now, I'm going to shoot straight with you. There's no way in the world. That's inflammatory. I don't see it, let me put it this way, that the reader of Matthew 19 would go, that's to protect Joseph. It's a stretch, folks. And if you hold this one, I apologize, but that's your biggest weakness. What do you do with that? That's really hard. And you're saying, wait a minute now, doesn't Romans 7 seal the deal on this one? You can't, Romans 7, 2, she's bound her husband as long as he lives. I would ask you, what in the world is Romans 7 even about? Look at verse 4, the verse that follows 1 to 3. Verse 4 says this, So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. He's saying that he's using this analogy of marriage that says there's two women. One, her husband's still alive. The other one, the husband is dead. She marries another one. This one marries another one. This one's an adulteress. This one isn't because she's been freed from death. When you come to know Jesus Christ, you've died to the law that points to you and says, sinner, you can't do it. That's dead now. Now you're alive to something else. It's not talking about marriage. It's using it as an example. Okay. So the strengths of this position are it holds the marriage very high because there's no divorce and there's no remarriage. The weaknesses are, what in the world do you do with that exception clause? What do you do with Paul in 1 Corinthians 7? It says you're not bound. Second view. Divorce is legitimate under certain circumstances, but not remarriage, except in the case where you're going back to the original spouse. View states simply this. Jesus commands that a marriage is a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman, which creates a one flesh union. This union is impossible for anyone to break but God. However, there are circumstances, two in particular, desertion and sexual sin, that can dissolve the marriage. A person cannot remarry, however, until the death of the spouse. I held this position. I held this position from 1994 to 2001. When I started thinking this doesn't make sense. And I backed away from this position. The reason why they're not in camp number one is because they, like myself at that time, Matthew 19 doesn't make any sense. The exception clause is there. There has to be divorce. There has to be legitimate divorce. But, and what hung me up for all those years was 1 Corinthians 7, the passage we're in, where he says clearly in these two verses, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried. There it is. She can separate, but she has to remain unmarried. I don't know what to do with that, but that's what it says. And then in 7:39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as she lives. I just like, what do I do with that? That's what it says. And Romans 7 also influenced me at that time. Strengths of this position. Again, it holds marriage very high. The weakness of this position is simply this. Never in the history of the world has legitimate divorce not implied legitimate remarriage. That is by far the weakest point of this. And in fact, that we have ancient Jewish certificates of divorce, and on this ancient Jewish certificate of divorce, what it says is a bunch of different things. I divorced you, all these different. One of the things it says is, you are free to marry any man you wish. Those are the words. You are free to marry any man you wish. It's very difficult to hold that position. And you'll see now how I see those two passages when we get to my view. Third position. Divorce is legitimate under those circumstances, desertion and adultery, and therefore remarriage is also. Let me just state this. The view is stated like this. Jesus says that the purpose of marriage is a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman, which creates a one flesh union. It's a picture of God's relationship with his people. However, even God is a divorcee. So divorce must be legitimate in certain covenant breaking behaviors. Namely, desertion of the spouse, and adultery. In these cases alone, the divorce is allowed, though not preferred. Even if you read the Old Testament where God says, I wanted her to come back after all of her adulteries, speaking of Israel, but she didn't. So I handed her a certificate of divorce. Also, the interesting thing is, the victim is the one who gets to call the divorce. That's interesting. They say, enough. And therefore, so is her marriage. And this is the whole, legitimate divorce always allows for legitimate remarriage. This is by far the most prevalent view in the evangelical church today. This view right here. This was the view I held prior to 1995. It is the most majority of people hold this particular view. Key passages of Jeremiah 3:8, which shows that God himself divorces. So you have a real hard time with Jeremiah 3:8 if you say that divorce, there's no cause ever for divorce, because God does divorce. Matthew 19, the way I interpret Matthew 19 is because they were asking him about something called the any and every reason. In other words, and this is debatable, like everything was I'm saying this morning, but saying that what the question Jesus was asked is this: is it okay to dump on your wife for any reason? And Jesus says, no. And in that context, he says, if you do that, that's adultery. If you're just going to get remarried because it's greener grass over here, forget it. That's the context of what he's talking about. That's the way they would interpret this passage. They also would look at 1 Corinthians 7:15 and say, when he's talking, Paul now is speaking, he says, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him go. There's this other case. The other case is adultery in Matthew 19, and 1 Corinthians 7 is being deserted. Somebody leaves you. The strength, I would argue, is, it seems to make sense of more of the passages. The weakness is, well, you're only saying desertion and unfaithfulness. What about abuse? What about false pretenses? What if someone got married under false pretenses? There could be other ones, which brings me to number four. Number four is very similar to number three. It just says there might be many circumstances. Let me state the view. It says it this way. It's very similar to number three, except the New Testament is not exhaustive in its teachings on the justice issues involved with the matters of divorce. It seems like Jesus says only sexual sin is the reason why you can get remarried. And then Paul brings up desertion. Wait a minute. Jesus say only sexual sin? Paul brings up, if he leaves, let him go. So their argument is, therefore we need to be wise in judgment what legitimate divorce is. That's the fourth position. Same passages as the previous one. The fifth one. And this is my position now. And this may shock you. This is my position. And I had a guy who I don't know, who's a Facebook friend of mine, who I almost defriended, but that would be Facebook not nice, already slammed me on this. So, take your shots if you want. Divorce is legitimate under certain, I would argue, only certain circumstances. Not many. I think the issue of abuse does break the covenant personally, but I think it goes under desertion. I think it's the same thing. I don't want to get too crazy on how many things you allow for legitimate divorce. And here's where it gets controversial. Hang with me now. However, no matter what the cause of divorce is, remarriage is possible with a repentant heart and as much of a spirit of reconciliation as is appropriate toward the previous spouse. Let me state it, and then I'll share why I think this. It's the same as three, basically, in the beginning, except it says in these cases, divorce is allowed, not preferred, and therefore remarriage. I'm not going to go through all that again. And here's where notice the other ones I said simply stated. I got three slides for my view, so it's not simple. In addition, the cultural and religious setting in which Jesus and Paul were teaching was against the divorce for any cause ideas very prevalent in Jewish and Roman thought. In those cases of easy divorce, no one should participate in the encouragement or officiating of I need a better wife or I need a better husband type of remarriage. I actually had a guy ask me about that. He left his wife for another woman and asked me to officiate his wedding. I said no. However, with all that said, there are many complicating and sinful patterns that have happened to bring about many divorces. In those cases, divorce is not unforgivable. Let me make my position very clear. And again, this is not the position of this church. It is not the position of all the elders. I would remarry the guilty party in the right circumstances. At this point, what are those right circumstances? Reconciliation with the original spouse should be sought first. If that's impossible, even the guilty party, time has passed in order of repentance and as much reconciliation as possible to happen, and the matters are brought to the cross of Christ for forgiveness, remarriage is allowed. And I think, and I'm going to go through these passages with you. The way I understand Matthew 19 is the context of any and every reason. That's the question that they're asking. That's the tricksiness they're trying to do. And so Jesus gives them a tricksy answer. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 7, he says this, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. Now that interesting phrase, not I but the Lord, says, I'm quoting Jesus here. So what I'm quoting is the easy divorce thing that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 19. And he says this, same thing. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Marriage is held too high to just leave it. Don't do that. And if you're just going to leave it for no reason, he says, no, that's not okay. But if you look at the interesting phrase here, he says, to the married I give this command in verse 10. If you skip to verse 12, go down to verse 12, it says, to the rest I say this. To the rest? He's talking about married people still. So who are these rest? And it's this different situation, which is a person who, they have a person and they're in a mixed marriage. A person has become a Christian, the other person hasn't. And if they're willing to live with them, they shouldn't divorce them. Which went against Jewish teaching about mixed marriages. You should leave. Read the Old Testament. And then he uses this phrase, and if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. I apologize. I skipped. I meant to put on there the next verse. So, I got to open my Bible here. If you have your Bible open with you, 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, after that section where he talks about the rest of that, he says, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now, it's very interesting that when you look at the language, and I'm going to use my Bible here again, at the end of this passage, verse 39, and I don't have a slide on this, but he says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, now listen to this phrase, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. That phrase, you're free to marry anyone you wish, comes from the Jewish certificate of divorce, saying that widows have the same right as divorcees on getting remarried. Now, just an interesting passage is John 4. Not at all, doesn't prove anything, but it's very interesting. Jesus is with the woman at the well. She's having this hard time understanding what he's talking about, living water. She doesn't get it. So she says, give me some of that water. I'm really thirsty. So Jesus tries to use a little bit of a way of trying to show him who he is. And she says, give me this water. Jesus says, go and call your husband and come back. She says, I have no husband. And Jesus replies, you're right when you are saying you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is, and what you have just said is quite true. It is an argument from silence, and I will totally admit that. But he doesn't say, you left your first husband and you had four other adulterous affairs. He doesn't say that. Now, it's an argument from silence because maybe he's just speaking in the vernacular of the culture, quite possibly. Let me give you the strength of my position. It's really the same as number three and four, but it adds this. It adds that we live in a fallen world where divorce actually happens, and with the right process, there's only one unforgivable sin in the Scripture, and that's having such a hard heart towards God that you attribute the works of God to the works of Satan over a continual period your whole life. It is unforgivable. Other than that, there nothing is. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. He was an accessory to murder, and he wrote most of our New Testament. The weakness of mine, the weakness of this position is, it can seem like you're putting the very clear words of Matthew 5 and Luke 16 and trying to interpret them with other passages. I admit it. That's why at best, on a good day, down the hill with the wind, I'm 65% on this one. That's where I'm at. Now, if you disagree with me, my email is seth@hopecc.com. I share that because, for a variety of reasons, I think it's important you know where some of your pastoral staff are at. I share that to be vulnerable. It's a very vulnerable thing for me to share that position to you because I know many right now, you're already on your Blackberries. You're already texting me. I know it. You're looking at me right now, but you're so good with your thumbs, nobody even notices it. You're hopping mad. I know that. I know that you put those five positions. Basically, it's 20% a position. I just offended 80% in the room. Let me give you some implications. I got eight of them that go real quick. Number one, I've been studying this thing ever since I've been called to decide whether or not I will officiate a wedding. So I've been studying this thing since 1996. Have I landed completely? No, I think I'm where I'll stand now, but I don't know. Two, if you think I'm liberal on marriage, some of you will think that, oh my gosh, you're just liberal. You're going to just, the whole thing's going to fall apart. Through today, to the best of my knowledge, I've performed 100 weddings, around 100 wedding ceremonies. A bunch of them have had problems. Through today, and I know we got a couple on the rocks, through today, I'm 100 no on divorces. Not, oh wow, you're really good. No, I'm not saying that. I value marriage. If you doubt that, I've traveled across the country to try to save marriages. I'll do whatever I can. I'll crawl across glass to save your marriage. It is, God says he hates divorce. And I'll get to that in just a minute. There's a reason why that. Number two, if you get into marriage with we'll divorce if things go bad, you're in trouble. For Carol and I, we've always said divorce is not an option. Murder, yes. Divorce, no. Number four, there is no such thing as easy divorce. There's no such thing as just casting her away because you don't like her or she's getting a little wrinkly. Suck it up. Take a good look in the mirror, dude. Huh? There is no such thing as that. That's what Jesus is getting totally against and he goes off on. These people can just cast away others. Fifth. God hates divorce. Ask a person who's gone through it if you wonder why. If you've never sat with someone and said, tell me your pain of your divorce, you have no right to condemn them until you've asked someone that openly and honestly, tell me how it's that like. And then to say God hates divorce, duh! Of course he does! Sixth, fighting for your and other marriages is the price you pay as brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're here this morning and you are thinking of, you're sitting next to the person, you're having a lot of problem, I am your worst nightmare because I will do anything I can to be involved in that. And so will the elders of this church who all hold different positions on this issue. Seventh, grace and love, not condemnation, need to be shown to those who've gone through divorce and possibly remarriage. This I will be strict on. I don't care what your position is. We don't have a policy in this church. So therefore, We don't have a one stand is all. So therefore, there will be no condemnation for someone who's remarried here. And you may say, I don't believe in remarriage. This is an issue that we're going to disagree about, and there will be no condemnation. You may not agree with it, and that's fine. You may not even be able to attend the ceremony. That's fine. You will give grace and love to them. That I will stand up. And then lastly, it is important that you act according to your biblical conscience on this issue. How you counsel others. Perhaps you can't go to a ceremony where someone is getting remarried because you don't believe in remarriage. I respect that. I might be doing the wedding. You might not be able to be there. I respect that. Be careful of becoming dogmatic in your view. And I hope you've heard my heart on this. And that I'm not dogmatic on this issue. It's where I think I've been led. But you may be somewhere else. I ask for that. I ask for that extra grace required. I ask for that this morning. I ask for you to study it and be gracious with one another. This week I know there's many people in the room who've gone through divorce. This week you've been on my heart because I've been thinking about this passage and thinking about this type of sermon when it seems very, you know, nitty-gritty and talking more about the legitimacy and all that as opposed to talking about the pain that you've went through. And I want you guys who've been through it, I want you to know whatever position it is, the cross is deeper than any of that. The Christ is there. Even if you're the one, this morning you might be the one who's committed adultery against your spouse. And today might be the day when you confess it. Maybe you confess it to someone else, or maybe your spouse. Or maybe you're divorced because of it. You might be the guilty party. You need to know that Jesus Christ died for the worst, yucky, gross sins, which that one is. It's up there, of course. But Christ died for that. And you can walk out of here saying, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, these matters are weighty. I admit that, and I do not pretend to have the final word on this, and I pray for that spirit in our church. Oh God, I pray for the Marriages of Hope community. I pray for those who are right now dating, that it would scare them to death how big of a covenant it is and how hard it is to be married. I pray for the marriages in the room, God. I pray that this would just be a moot exercise for them because they are so committed to one another. I pray for people in the room whose marriages are having a hard time right now, that they would seek help from a mentor couple or a friend and just talk about some of the things that are going on. But you would tie that knot so tight that every time they pull it away, it just gets tighter. I pray, Lord, for the people in the room who've gone through divorce. The Lord Jesus Christ, you'd be their husband, you'd be their wife, you would touch them, you would heal them. Whatever side of whether they were the guilty party or 100% innocent, it still is very difficult to go through that. And I pray that you would heal them up. Pray all these things in Jesus' name.